I want you to turn back with me to the book of Exodus and to the chapter 19. We're going to refer to the first of our texts for this evening in a moment or two. The book of Exodus at the chapter number 19. I'm sure our hearts were all struck and saddened by the recent events in Southeast Asia, not just by the terrible cyclone that hit Burma, but also by that devastating earthquake that hit China. To think of 70,000 or more people swept off this scene of time in a moment is quite a staggering, quite a solemn thing. But it does encourage us to look at the Word of God, and it does lead us to make a serious consideration about what the Bible says about these things and the light that God's Holy Word has to throw upon them. And if you take your Bible some time and read through it, you should mark as you read it the various references that are made to these phenomena. We think of the places the Bible mentions that they take place. We think of not only the location of these phenomena, the Bible also mentions the things that accompany this kind of shocking phenomena. It speaks about islands and mountains and districts being liable to earthquakes. The Bible mentions about volcanic eruptions, about the convulsing and receding of the sea, talks about the opening of the earth, and all these things remind us, these signs are there to remind us of the most devastating effects, the far-reaching effects of man's sin and fall into disobedience. We just do not know. We just cannot tell how great, how enormous are those consequences. But they're spelled out for us in the inspired writing in Romans chapter 8, where it said that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It would never have been so if Adam had never fallen. It would never have been so if man had maintained by the grace of God his holiness. But we know the story. We know the truth of it. We see the effects of it all around us. The phenomena which we read about in the news, the devastating consequences which are before our eyes day and daily, the things that are mentioned in the Bible of these proportions, the moving of the earth, the shaking of the sea, the trembling of the land, the breaking and the rending of the rocks, all these things are real events. There's no doubt about it. And yet, while they are not merely natural but supernatural phenomena, they are more than that. They don't just minister to us of the awful state of things ecologically or geographically, for want of a better word. They have much more than that to say to us, much more than a witness or an illustration of the uncertain state of things on this earth in which we live. And if there was no other preacher, no other man called to minister the gospel, then these things would minister the gospel. If these should hold their peace, says our Lord, even the very stones would cry out. And the earthquakes around us in divers places, the stones, the rent rocks cry out and have so many things to tell us, so many lessons to preach to us, so many evangelical truths to convey to our souls. When you think about earthquakes, the first thing that God signifies by them is the presence of a righteous Lord. We read earlier from Exodus chapter 19 about the wanderings of the children of Israel in their early days in the wilderness. This is the third month since they've come out of the land of Egypt. They come to the desert, the wilderness of Sinai, and Moses, by the Lord's order and command, is called to go up to the mount and meet him there. And there in that sacred place, alone with the great God of Israel, he is reminded of the deliverance that Israel has known, and of the wonderful strength, and the glorious and gracious might of God's sustaining care. God says in verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He not only reminds them of his care and his redemption, but he promises them that if they obey him, and if they surrender their wills to his, and if they bow under his holy rule, and willingly embrace his order and his command, then he would make them a very, very special people. All people in this world are God's in a sense. Everything that there is in this world belongs to him. He says in verse 5, "All the earth is mine." But he says to Moses, and thus by Moses to Israel, "When I establish my covenant with you, when I give you my laws and my ordinances, my commandments, when I establish my rule, if your people obey me, then they shall be special to me above all the people that are in the world." And Moses returns to the people. He calls the elders, the representatives of the tribes. He lays before them all the words that the Lord has spoken. And they publicly declare their willingness and their readiness to obey God. Moses goes back up Sinai. God promises to visit him. God promised not only to visit him, but to vindicate him and his word before the people. And then Moses returns to Israel and to the camp for a second time. He commands them to prepare by the Lord's order. And they are to erect around the mount a fence that was to lay as a border between the camp of Israel and the mountain, to impress upon the Israelites a due sense of the awful majesty of the God who is about to appear. Even the mount itself in the Bible is declared to be holy. Nobody might touch it. From the senseless animal to a man who is conscious of himself, nobody is to touch it. Because God is going to visit. God is going to show himself in the most glorious and solemn fashion. And they're going to get a glimpse and a sense as never before of his awful majesty and holiness. You know, the holiness of God is an amazing thing. And it's holiness that guards. It is holiness that guards the eternal distinction between the Creator and his creatures. It's holiness that guards that distinction. And they were going to get a sense of that. They were going to know that the God who was going to come was not a God who was able to be trifled with, not a God who would accept mere lip service and mere outward promises of obedience, but a God who by his holy law would search the hearts and would try the reins and the consciences of his people. And so in verse 16 to 18 we have this visitation. We have the awfulness of God's manifest presence revealed. And it says, "On the third day there were thunders, lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud." Verse 18, "This mount was altogether in a smoke." And then it says, "The smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace." There's a mention of the earthquake. "And the whole mount quaked greatly." The whole mount quaked greatly. Thunders and lightnings. A thick cloud upon the mount. The voice of a trumpet rising in its volume and its terror. Smoke is there. And the mountain is quaking. Why all this awfulness and terror? Why all this solemnity and sacredness? Why must it be? Well, because the law that God had come to reveal was a law which showed his righteousness. It was a law which declared absolute and righteous demands. And in order that that law might serve its ends, and people might not take it lightly but seriously, it must be given its proper character as law, with all the adjuncts of authority and majesty which rightfully belong to it. People must understand that God was serious about this business of commanding, that his authority, his sovereignty was without dilution. There was to be no weakening of it of any kind. The weakening of the law cannot be the very law to which they, before it's given, have pledged themselves to give obedience to it. And so they must be brought to realize that their promise to obey the Lord is solemn, because his law is solemn and his law is sacred. You know, when God came to give on the mount his commandments and his ordinances to Israel, he came to reveal and expose man's sinfulness by that law. It was not made, the Bible says, for a righteous man. Never be under the impression that God's law was given to people who were holy. Many of those people in the camp of Israel, though they had known as a nation what we might term political redemption or political deliverance and salvation, many of them were unregenerate. They weren't righteous people. And my Bible tells me that the law is not made for a righteous man. All the law that can do is to condemn us. All the law can do is to conclude us, as the scripture says, all under sin, and that's where we are. Standing at the mount of God's holiness, hearing his law with all its solemnity, with all its supremacy, listening to the righteous demands of a holy God, we're all concluded under sin. The scripture has concluded us all under sin, and it leaves us there under the smoking mount of God Almighty. And if the earth trembles, then, like the people before it, with a proper sense of the righteousness of the Lord, we ought to tremble. But do we? What about our nation today? Where is the sense of God's righteousness today? There is no fear of God before their eyes. No matter how often God has dealt before in solemn judgment with the nation, no matter how often we, like Israel, have had special privileges, special tokens as a nation of God's favour, there's no fear of God before their eyes. What will it take? What signs and wonders must God show? What judgments, what terrors must he send to this nation before we realise the presence of a righteous Lord? The earthquake in the Bible not only signifies the presence of a righteous Lord. When we turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, we discover something else. There's another earthquake mentioned there, and it signifies the perfection of a redeeming Lord. It's interesting to connect these two together, because Moses is here in Exodus chapter 19. Moses thinks it extremely unlikely that the children of Israel would do anything that God had told them not to do. So he relied upon the bounds that he himself had erected, these visible bounds around the mountain. But before the law is even given, the very word which they said that they would perform, the very obedience which they said that they would render, they've broken God's law before it even comes to them. And before they receive from Moses' hands the Ten Commandments, they're singing, they're dancing, they're worshipping the idols, they're bowed before the golden calf, and they're shouting out, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of Egypt." No, we learn at the mount that no bounds, no physical bounds, can save men from the condemnation of God's law. Man is still a sinner after it all. And we must go to another mountain, and we must behold another scene before we find the answer to man's great problem. The scene, the mountain, the place is Calvary. And there at Calvary, the one who gave the law stood in the place of those that had broken the law. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus die? Have you ever stopped to ponder that question? Why did Jesus die? Some say he died to display the greatest exhibition of God's love. That's true as far as it goes. His death proves how much God hates sin. That is also true in a measure. But there's another reason why he died. He died not just for these reasons that we've mentioned. He died in order that we might not perish, in order that we might not be condemned. He did not just die as an example of God's love. He did not just give up his soul and his life's blood for those reasons just mentioned. He gave it up as the sinless substitute for sinners. He, the lawgiver, the one that came, the one from whose finger issued a fiery law carved into those tablets of stone, he's the one who takes the condemnation of that law in the place of others and bears it against himself. And you will remember from reading the New Testament the many miracles that took place at Calvary when our Lord died. Most notably, we think about the rending of the veil in two from the top to the bottom, which Matthew 27 also mentions. There are two veils in the temple, one between the vestibule and the holy place, the other between the holy place and the holiest of all, which was moved aside only once a year on the Day of Atonement to let the high priest in with the fresh blood of the lamb that had been slain to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. That was rent apart. It was rent asunder. That was, however, a comparatively private sign. It took place in the temple. Only those that may have been there would have been able to see it. But it was followed by a more public sign. A sign and a miracle of a more public and comprehensive character. For Matthew 27 and verse 51 tells us that the earth did quake and the rocks did rent. The earth did quake and the rocks did rent. You know, this was an actual historical occurrence. Travelers in the East have observed marks of extraordinary convulsions in these rocks around Calvary. The fissures cut across the natural cleavage of the rocks. And the earthquakes we know are produced by natural causes, yet we understand this as we read the Bible, that they're under the control and direction of eternal providence. Why did the Lord cause the earth to quake at that time? What did it all mean? What was the message behind the miracle? Well, this earthquake at Calvary demonstrated the perfection of the redeeming Lord. This was the Father's approval of the sufferer. When God caused the earth that day to pay royal honor to the very one who had borne to the full the weight of God's wrath against us, the one who was able to say in glorious triumph that day, a word which shook all the foes and all the wicked ones, a word which shook the world literally, "It is finished." He bowed his head, he gave up the ghost, and the earthquake attests heaven's approbation of a perfect sufferer. But the earthquake then also furnishes an illustration of God's dynamic to work wonders in connection with the cross of Christ. To work wonders in connection with his finished atoning death. And there are many wonders worked, moral wonders, as well as physical wonders at Calvary. We had the earthquake, that's a physical wonder, but there's another earthquake, a moral earthquake if you like, which also takes place at that moment at Calvary. And that's a moral earthquake in the lives of those that were there that day. We think of those that returned to Jerusalem, the Bible says, and they smote upon their breasts, so full they were of conviction. They had seen the signs in the earth of God's disapproval of their rejection of his Son. We also see the wonderful change, the moral earthquake in the life of those that crucified him. There's the centurion and those that were with him. The soldiers that put the nails through Jesus' precious hand and feet. The one that pierced his side. They're cursing him when they come to Calvary. But before it's all over, and just as Christ dies and as the earth quakes And as God gives this visible sign of His approval of Christ's finished atoning work, there's a change, a marvelous change in the life of these hard-hearted sinners. They are shaken to their very foundation, and they're wonderfully and marvelously changed. And the Bible says, when the centurion and those that were with him saw the earthquake and those things that were done, he said, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was a righteous man. What perfection, what dynamic there is in Christ as a Redeemer. You know, we're often saying today, well, things are so hard. People are never going to change. How can we ever move the world? It seems that the world has gone against God altogether. We have so many religions to contend with as Christians. We have so many prejudices against which we're battling. And it seems almost that we're fighting a losing battle. But my brother and my sister in Christ, remember the earthquake at Calvary and how it attests to the perfection and the dynamic of a redeeming Savior. You remember that when you think that the world's against you. You remember that when you come in contention against hard hearts, and instead of giving up, you keep preaching the cross. Because by the cross and by the precious blood of Christ, moral earthquakes occur. Keep preaching Jesus. Keep preaching Jesus up. The third thing I want you to see as you turn to Matthew 28 and 2 is another earthquake. First earthquake that we read about demonstrates the presence of a righteous Lord. Second one proves the perfection of a redeeming Lord. But here in Matthew 28 there's another earthquake, another local earthquake, and it testifies to the power of the risen Lord. How stupid were those men who set a seal to Christ's grave. We know that the stone was huge, and yet they took an extra measure to try and keep him there. That's a strange thing, because those men who had been at Calvary, who had either been there or heard of what occurred there, those soldiers set a seal and a watch over the grave of Christ. Despite the fact that they'd seen an earthquake take place, despite the fact that some of them have been converted by that, there are others that come and they think that they can keep the Savior in the tomb. And they made the stone as sure as they could, Matthew 27 says, and they set a seal and they stood watch at that grave. They ought to have known better. They witnessed the earthquake at the time of Christ's death, which in itself was prophetic of this one, which is about to occur at his resurrection. And now there comes an angel. And all the efforts of Christ's enemies are, as to be expected, in vain. No one can keep Christ in the grave. There's not a power that can overcome Jesus. Jesus rises, and the angel visits to prove it. And Matthew 28 verse 2 says, behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came to roll back the stone from the door and sat upon it. I noticed that the rocks were not shaken because Jesus was about to rise. The rocks were shaken at the presence of the angel who was going to show that Christ had already risen. While the angel's power was great, it was nothing compared to the power of Christ. Christ didn't need to roll away the stone for himself, nor did he need an angel to roll away the stone, because before the stone was rolled away, Christ was already gone. He was already risen. He had been risen, the Bible says, very early the first day of the week. But this earthquake that takes place is a demonstration of that power. It was there to bring people's attention to the fact that Christ had already risen, that the tomb was already empty. Now, it's very interesting to note that in the case of Lazarus, the stone had to be removed to give exit to the man who had been restored to life. And that was because Lazarus was still in his natural body, in the body of his humiliation and suffering. But with Christ, when Christ began to enter into his glory,
while he took the same body which he had lived in and died in, that body had changed. That body was no longer a natural body. It was a true body. Yes, it wasn't anything of a phantom. It was real. It could be seen. It could be touched. They were able to put their fingers into the nail prints and the other marks of his passion in his body. They were able to see it. But at the same time, while it was a real body, it possessed supernatural powers and supernatural qualities. And rather than going through the door was rolled away at the sign of the earthquake to prove that Christ had already ascended through the tomb to demonstrate the power, to give a sign, to give a seal of approval, to again witness to the fact of the power of our risen Lord. Now all these things were a lesson. They were a lesson, first of all, to the foolish. Here were men, the Bible says, and just as the earth trembled, so they trembled. It's the same word in the Greek when it says that the keepers did shake. The verb there in the Greek is cognate with the noun earthquake in the first part of verse 2. And they trembled. And they learned how foolish were all their efforts against Jesus. How foolish were all their efforts against Jesus. I wish that the religious powers in our day and in our land, I wish that the political powers, the civil and religious authorities in our land would realize that there's absolutely nothing that they can do. Who hath hardened himself against God, the Bible says, and prospered? There's a lesson not only to the foolish, there's a lesson to the forgetful. The woman had come to see the tomb. Verse 1 says, Matthew 28. They came not only to take a view of the tomb, but also to embalm the Lord's body, for which necessary preparations had been made. But they had forgotten what he had said, that he was going to rise from the dead the third day. They had forgotten it. And they needed this earthquake to shake them out of their forgetfulness and to remind them. Sometimes the Lord needs to send earthquakes into our lives to make us realize that there's something more than just the visible. There's something more than just that. There's something more than just what we can see. That God really works. That God works in majesty. That God works in power, and that God's word, not a minute too soon or a minute too late, will be fulfilled. There's a lesson to the forgetful. There's also a lesson to the fearful. You know, the convulsions that took place at Calvary when Christ had died were really, as I said earlier, a prophecy of this earthquake which is about to happen. And in verse 52 and 53 of Matthew 27, it says, the veil of the temple was rent, the earth did quake and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies which slept, of the saints which slept, arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Sometimes when we read those words, we get the whole thing mixed up. We sometimes think that when the earthquake took place just after Jesus died, that the graves were opened, and that there and then those that were dead arose to new life and went into the holy city. They didn't. Not one of their graves were opened because Christ's grave was not yet opened. None of them could rise from the dead until Christ, the first fruits, became the first fruits of those that slept. He must rise first. But what happened at Golgotha was a prophecy of what was going to happen only a few days later. And it was a wonderful reminder when it took place. A wonderful reminder that God keeps his promise of a glorious resurrection to his people. The power of our risen Lord is for the comfort of his friends as well as the terror of his enemies. And when we see the earthquake, and when we witness the power of God, and when we go to the empty tomb, when we see the grave clothes laid neatly in their place, that comforts us, takes away our fear. It causes us to say, when we believe in Jesus, no longer must the mourners weep, nor call the departed Christians dead, for death is hallowed into sleep, and every grave becomes a bed. The fourth thing I want you to notice about the earthquake, that it also signifies the pleasure of a rescuing Lord. Turn over in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 16.
and verse 26. Here are two men in prison, Paul and Silas. They'd been preaching the word, they'd been holding forth, they'd seen many, they'd seen conversions, they'd seen more or less a spiritual revolution take place in people's lives in Philippi. But boy, oh boy, did the authorities not like it. They hated them for it. And yet, here they are, persecuted, their backs bleeding, their legs spread apart, manacled to the walls of the inner prison. There's no air coming into that prison but by the handle, the hole in the handle of the door. And yet at midnight, the Bible says, they sang and made praises unto God. What an example they were. They were singing and praising God. You know, sometimes we're not in a singing or a praying mood, are we? And we think that we're suffering so much and we've got so much to endure. Just go to the jail at Philippi. Look at Paul at Silas. And remember the words of James. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. And the apostles keep singing and they keep praying. And the prisoners keep listening. And God himself is the greater listener. And God himself has the greatest pleasure. And God answers the prayers of those men. And the Bible says in Acts 16 and verse 26 that at midnight Paul and Silas sang and offered praises unto God. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken and all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. What an amazing earthquake. You would expect with the trembling of the earth and all these, the heavings and all the convulsions that were taking place, that the walls would crumble, that the prisoners would die, that not one of them would get free. But this is different. There's something special about this earthquake. And there's no doubt in the mind of the jailer that the Lord, whose servants are lying in the inner prison, who he put in there with cruelty and with violence, that it was their God who had sent us. And his heart's awakened, and he begins to realize, yes, there is a God with whom I have to do. It's a God who gave his son at Calvary, who these men have been preaching in our city. And he begins to think about his eternal welfare. And he's spared and saved from suicide. God sends the earthquake. He awakens this man to his need of spiritual salvation. And in that earthquake, God speaks to him. He ministers to that man's heart by terrible things in righteousness. It's not just sent to release the prisoners, and Paul and Silas in particular. It's sent to awaken a man and to break the shackles of his ignorance and make him live unto God. It's made to speak to him by terrible things in righteousness. Now, last time we were in the Bible, last Sunday night, we discovered that the voice of God was not in the earthquake. That is, in the experience of a man called Elijah. But in the experience of the Philippian jailer, God was most certainly in the earthquake. Some people will say, well, that was just an illustration of fear in religion. And current religious thought, which is more or less of a superficial and sentimental sort, hesitates to find a place for fear at all amongst the motives to religion and faith in Christ. But what do we read again in the Bible about a man called Noah? Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And you see, when you see all these natural phenomena occur, God has a message to unconverted men in them. He's a message of a day of wrath which is coming. He's a message, and he speaks in the voice of the earthquake. He speaks to men and he answers them by terrible things in righteousness. And he says, prepare to meet thy God. Why does he say that? Because he wants the pleasure of redeeming them and rescuing them from the power of their sin. One final thought. I want you to go back to the Old Testament now and to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. The earthquake, as we've noticed tonight, signifies four things thus far. Signifies the presence of a righteous Lord. Signifies the perfection of a redeeming Lord. The power of a risen Lord. The pleasure of a rescuing Lord. But it also signifies the prospect of a returning Lord. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. Look what it says. And his feet, this is the feet of Jesus, shall stand in that day upon Mount Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Is this all poetry and make-believe? Not a bit of it. And did you know, as a matter of fact, that there's a geological fault under the Mount of Olives causing it to move apart? And for thousands of years this world has been prepared not just for the first but for the second advent of Christ. And we look at the earthquakes around us. But my God tells me when my Saviour comes, I shake not only the earth, but I shake the heavens also. I shake not only the earth, but I shake the heavens also. I don't want you to be mistaken about this. I don't want you to think that every earthquake that ever occurs, or every natural tragedy that ever occurs, is a judgment of God. It is certainly not. It is certainly not. Oh, it has lessons to teach us about the righteousness and holiness of God, but it's certainly not of necessity a judgment. Definitely not. But there is coming a day when this earth shall quake. There is coming a day, and the Bible says, the islands shall flee away at the presence of God. It's a day which men fear above everything else. It's the last great day. It's a day of God's judgment and wrath. The hymn writer put it like this: I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood on the land and the sea and said with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel had opened the records. No trace of his greatness could find. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The souls that had put off salvation, not tonight, I get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. Time now to perish and die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried to the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Is that going to be your state when Jesus comes and this world is shaken out of its place? Is it? Or are you going to have your sins even now put under the blood of Christ and trust in the perfection and the power of a redeeming and risen Saviour? And then the grace of a Saviour who loves to save sinners while there's time and opportunity. Is that what you're going to do? I know that many of you have done that already. Many of you have trusted him. And you know, when it comes for the day of judgment, you'll be able to stand. The psalmist said in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not be fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters shake with the swelling thereof. We have a city, a river which shall make glad the city of our God. We have peace, those of us that have trusted Christ. Is there somewhere there, someone here tonight who hasn't yet trusted in him? Oh, you need to think about this. Moreover, you not only need to think about it, you need to do something about it. Don't go home and say, well, I ponder what you've said and come back next week and ask some questions. Don't do it. Who's to tell that you should live to next week? Who's to tell that Christ will not come before next week? Who's to tell that you'll not shake under the wrath and judgment of God before next week? Who's to tell that you'll not see the Lord coming in his glory and power And you'll not be like those described in the book of Revelation when the earth shakes, that they'll cry to the mountains and to the rocks and say, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of his Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? The earth's going to shake once more. And before it does, you need to be ready. The only way you can is by trusting not in what you do or what you are in any shape, form or measure, but only in who Christ is and what Christ has done. May God help you to understand it and believe it and trust him as your own and personal Savior.